Galatians chapter 1. The year was 1912. It was a Wednesday, December 18th, and in a small little hamlet in East Sussex, England, an amateur archaeologist was on his third day of digging in a local gravel pit. His name was Charles Dawson, and he made a discovery that would shake the scientific world. After coming up from this gravel pit, he held in his hand a complete skull of a prehistoric man. And Tim's rolling his eyes at me. For over 40 years, this discovery in the sandy pits of Piltdown, England, was heralded as a human ancestor, and over 50 doctoral theses were written about the Piltdown man. However, in 1953, it was revealed to be a complete fraud, a hoax. A human skull had been placed together with an authentic jawbone of an orangutan. Who it was that actually was responsible for this hoax is still to this day uncertain. How did these faked fragments of bone fool the best scientific minds of the day? Well, there's a number of possibilities. Perhaps the desire to be part of a great discovery blinded those in charge of authenticating it. Many English scientists felt left out by the discoveries elsewhere on the continent. Neanderthal had been found in Germany in 1856. The Cro-Magnon man was in France in 1868. Perhaps national pride had kept researchers from noticing the scratch marks from the filings on the jaws and the teeth. And how did so many scientists get duped by this? Well, someone by the name of Stephen Jay Gould offered several reasons. Among them, wishful thinking and cultural bias. The latter, no doubt, played a great role in the lack of critical thinking among British paleoanthropologists. Say that word 10 times real fast. Paleoanthropologists. The main reason Piltdown was not spotted as a fraud much earlier was that scientists weren't allowed to see the evidence, which was kept securely locked in British Museum. Instead of focusing their attention on examining the facts more closely, with the eye of discovering fraud, scientists weren't even allowed to examine the physical evidence at all. They had to be satisfied with examining the plaster molds and replicas instead of looking at the originals, and only occasionally getting a glimpse at the originals to prove that they were accurate. Now, we too oftentimes fall into the same rut spiritually. We accept the word and tradition of our fathers, and we are like the scientists who studied the mere plaster counterfeits rather than the genuine article. I have you turn to Galatians chapter 1. If you would, go ahead and stand with me as we kind of read an opening text. This isn't going to be our text, but it'll be our springboard. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." The tradition of my fathers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and allowing us this time together tonight. We do pray, Lord, that our study and look into your word and some of these examples that you've laid upon my heart would be a challenge to us, and Lord, you would use this to draw us nearer to yourself throughout this evening. And Lord, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was out on visitation when I was in college, not really visitation per se, I guess it was more just out in downtown Greenville handing out tracts. My roommate and I would go out and just hand out tracts to passersby in downtown Greenville. And I ran into a group of kids that started making some strange claims. They were talking about how their uncle or whatever was doing some amazing things. And, you know, on the surface, I wanted to dismiss it. You know, that those things didn't happen, you know, and, you know, these miraculous healings and some of those types of things. But the more I thought about it, you know, in Christ and the Sermon on the Mount, made some interesting comments. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, Jesus never did deny that amazing and even supernatural things take place. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus is kind of warning what's going to happen in the end times. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And you'll notice that his response isn't, "No, you didn't really do those things." Basically what he says in this next verse is, "You didn't do it in my power." He says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Many years ago, I was watching a message from a man by the name of David Benoit. Anybody familiar with David Benoit? Oh, got a nod back there. Well, he was preaching once, and he said, some woman came up to him and said, "If your God could do what my God did, then I would believe him in an instant." So that was a strange statement. He says, "Well, what did your God do for you?" And he says, "Oh, we went to the seance, and we were all holding our hands around the table, and all by itself, this table started levitating." And David Benoit looked at this woman and says, "Well, la-di-da-da-da, your God can pick up a table. If all my God could pick up a table, he wouldn't be much of a God now, would he?" You know, and sometimes we get mesmerized when we hear stories, and you walk into some haunted building or whatever, and some demon is picking up plates, and they're launching them across the room, shattering across the wall, and people get, oh, spooked at that. And it's like, I can pick up a plate and throw it across the room. You know, why is that such an amazing thing? You know, but we get these experiences. Either we hear about them, we see them from a distance, and we get amazed by these things. But God says, no. Don't be amazed at these things. Even if they seem to be supernatural, don't be amazed by these things. In fact, even Peter himself, when referring to, now go over to, if you would, to 2 Peter. Peter himself is reminiscing, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 17, we have this Mount of Transfiguration. It's been like Pastor referenced this, or someone referenced this lately, where Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and all of a sudden this cloud comes down, and Moses and Elijah appear to him, and Peter, you know, the open mouth, insert foot kind of guy, he says, "Hey, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for each of you. You got you and Moses and Elijah," and a voice from heaven has to come down and clarify his thinking. So this is my beloved son, hear him. Well, years later, Peter is recalling this account, and he says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, "So if we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were there with him in the holy mount." But look at verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that, or that ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in darkness, until the day dawn, the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You know, sometimes we hear stories of others, you know, and sometimes we hear these traditions, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1, the traditions that are passed down from one generation to another. Sometimes it is experiences that you, that someone you know has encountered, and they're sharing it with you. Sometimes maybe even you yourself have saw something and you almost want to relay that on the same level. You wouldn't say this, but you would relay that on the same level as the scriptures. For instance, let me just use an example. You watch science, and scientists will say, you know, we have all the scientific evidence that billions and billions of years it took place for all these things. We have scientific proof on that. You know, and it's like, oh, but the Bible doesn't say that, and all but science proves this. And he's like, yeah, but, you know, and we wouldn't admit to having our foundation shaken by that, but sometimes we're tempted to, well, or sometimes historic relics show. It's like, well, your Bible says that Sennacherib was coming down and some angel destroyed them on the top of the mountain the night before he was going to invade Jerusalem, but archaeological finds tell us otherwise. And we're tempted to start questioning these things. I once had a college professor who said, well, if you have a historian who says one thing and the Bible says another, who do you believe? Well, obviously, we as Christians would believe the Bible. And he brought up an interesting point. He says, well, a historian is a human being. And you have your version of a story and I have my version of a story. We could all be at the same place at the same time. We all have a different version. And he might say that Sennacherib died of a disease over a long period of time, and that's his historical account. But who knows better? This human being that is writing something based on something he found, or God himself? Let's just trust God. And we find these things, and it's very easy for us to start relying upon our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, as far as I know, Pastor Dennis, I was told that he quoted this passage every day. He got up, one of the first things he did was quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 almost every day. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And what I want us to do today is really focus. I want to challenge you with the idea that we need to be anchored and grounded in God's word and not allow fanciful, sometimes far-out stories that are really impressive sway us into these things. And the disciples came to Christ one day and warned him that these Pharisees are offended at the things that you're saying. Matthew 15, 13 and 14 says, but he answered and said, every plant which my Father, our Heavenly Father, hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now back to my opening illustration with Charles Dawson. Obviously, he would be one of the suspects, so to speak, in this whole Piltdown hoax. You know, someone filed the teeth on that orangutan, and someone put it in with the skull of a human being. Who did that? It wasn't just naturally found that way, and obviously it was proven that it was not authentic, but someone had to do that. And he was obviously among the long list of perpetrators, of theoretic perpetrators. But there was a guy that also landed on this list. There was another interesting figure that would be seen in that area on a regular basis. He was a doctor who knew human anatomy and chemistry. Someone interested in geology and archaeology and an avid collector of fossils. He was a man who loved hoaxes, adventure, and even danger. He was a writer, an author, gifted at manipulating complex plots. And perhaps most important of all, he bore a grudge against the British science establishment. He is today regarded as a pioneer of modern criminology. While at the University of Edinburgh, he had been greatly influenced by John Bell, an expert in the use of deductive reasoning and diagnose disease. He was so impressed that he used these same principles in creating the world's most famous detective, Sherlock Holmes. So Arthur Conan Doyle, or however you say his middle name, is among the suspected of perpetrating this whole Piltdown hoax. And the reason I use him in this illustration is because he, or rather his creation, illustrates the idea of thinking through facts to come up with concrete conclusions. And we should be willing to do the same thing with God's Word. The principal proponent of this Doyle theory is Richard Milner, a historian of science from the American Museum of Natural History. And he still holds that Doyle was responsible. Now, I don't know who it is. None of us really know, but this guy here is pretty convinced. And he says that in a debate staged by the Linnaean Society in March 1997, as part of the National Science Week, he argued the case for Doyle, and it is suggested that Doyle sought to discredit the scientific establishment by faking evidence of something they wanted to believe, and thereby showing scientists knew less than they thought they did. So whether it's Doyle or not, I don't know. This guy here, Richard Milner, seems to think so. But basically he said that Doyle wanted to prove these scientists who wanted to believe in something so badly that you throw evidence. He didn't even try, whoever this was, whether it be Doyle or whoever it was, didn't even try to hide the file marks. He just filed it down and threw it in there. And without much further investigation, even though it took 41 years almost, for them to realize that, wait a minute, there's file markings on these teeth, you know, and he didn't even try to hide it. And it took 40 plus years for them to realize this. Why? Because the scientific community was so convinced that this was true that they ignored the evidence. You know, and sometimes we can be so staunch in a position that we hold to that it's not even biblical. I'm not going to get into particular illustrations, but my wife and I were talking just a few days ago. And sometimes people get caught in with the mentality that I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I believe. And sometimes, and I shared with the RU crowd a few months ago, that we can sometimes have more faith in our faith than we do in the object of our faith. So sometimes the subject of our faith is stronger than the object of our faith. In other words, I think if I just really believe, you know, get some of this Norman Vincent Peale out here on the table, if I just really believe, then I think it'll happen. It's like, wow. If I pray hard enough, it's like, well, it's not necessarily of how hard you pray. You know, sometimes people start doubting their salvation, they start questioning, it's like, was I sincere enough at the time of conversion, you know, and did I say the right words? You know, and it's always a self-focus when we start doubting our salvation. I shouldn't say always, because sometimes a person is genuinely unsaved and the Holy Spirit's pricking them. But so I can't say always, but very often when a person who is truly regenerated is starting to question, this is self-focus. Was I sincere? Did I really understand? Did I say the right things when I prayed? And instead of it's the object or the subject of our faith, the person doing the believing instead of the object of our faith, or putting our faith and trust in Christ. And sometimes I think we can do that with positions that we take. I was debating on whether to use this illustration. This is, I assume, going on. Maybe it's not. Mr. Lynn's not here, so this isn't going on. But anyway, so we were in a church many, many years ago, not this one, nor the one preceding this one. So it's several steps away in our historical walk through churches. But we were in a church once, and there was a disciplinary issue where someone was disciplined out of the church. And it really, even to this day, I look back on it. It wasn't me, okay? It's not why I was left, okay? I wasn't disciplined out. But I was very much in the know on what was going on. I mean, I was in the room when the thing that caused this took place. And so I was there. And I did not see it as a biblical reason for this church discipline and kicking this guy out of church and telling him you can never darken the door of our church again. So afterwards, I went to the pastor and I said, I don't understand about why we're doing this. And instead of responding, he called the deacons over, and there was a lynching mob on me just because I asked a question. Then I started saying, "Well, but the Bible says, and you know, Galatians, you know, those who are spiritual, you know, restore such a one." "Don't tell me what the Bible says." I said, "Okay." And oftentimes we have that, and it's not necessarily a staunch position, but sometimes it's just, if I can say, laziness. Because I'm good. I already know what I believe. I don't need to study the Bible. And looking at Doyle, whether it be him or not, but still looking at him and his character, the idea was that I'm going to scrutinize any situation and find out exactly what that means. And if I can have us turn to a couple of passages of Scripture here. John chapter 5, verse 39. While you turn to that, just a quick passage of Scripture, but while you turn there, just think about the fact that the Apostle Paul argues for Christ on a basis of plurality. Galatians chapter 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul is going back on almost a passing statement. He said, that's singular, not plural. That's got to be referring to Christ, because he didn't say seeds, he said seed. So it's got to be Christ. Later on, Christ would do the same thing, and not just a plural or singular, but on a verb tense. It says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The fact that he said that's in the present tense, so therefore he was arguing for the resurrection. Christ says in the Old Testament, says, "I am the God of these people who have passed off the scene." Says that he's still their God. So therefore, they must still be alive somewhere, and he's going to come back. You're in John chapter 5. Look at verse 39. It says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." We are commanded, search. Search the Scriptures. It's a kind of a funny illustration. As far as I know, it's true. I haven't looked into all the things. But they said, years ago, in Russia, a czar came upon a lonely sentry standing at attention in a secluded corner of the palace garden. He said, "What are you guarding?" asked the czar. "I don't know. The captain ordered me to this post," the sentry said. The czar called the captain. His answer, "Written regulations specify a guard to be assigned to that area, sir." The czar ordered a search to find out why. So why is this guy guarding an empty spot? Well, years before, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush in that corner, and she ordered a sentry to protect it for that evening. 100 years later, sentries were still standing in that now barren spot. You know, just, hey, this is what we've always done, so we just continue to do it. You know, and how many times do we do that kind of thing? In New Mexico, another illustration, New Mexico, a natural wonder that was of the largest and most spectacular of its kind in the world is Carlsbad Caverns. Anybody ever been there, Carlsbad Caverns? I've been down in there once. It's amazing. Carlsbad Caverns is an immense series of limestone caves extending under much of southern New Mexico. Native Americans took refuge in the gaping hole that is the main entrance, but they did not venture far. 100 years ago, settlers in the area were attracted to the opening by the awesome sight of hundreds of thousands of bats swarming from the hole every summer evening. And so, though some mining operations were set up, no one explored beyond the bats' dwelling places. Eventually, a cowboy named Jim White explored deeper. He returned with fantastic stories of gigantic subterranean chambers, spectacular cave formations, and unbelievably stupendous sights. So even in 1915, after black and white photography, was available and pictures were taken of the caverns, not many believed. This is too far out. It's too fantastic. So the government sent a skeptic, Robert Holley, to investigate in 1923. He wrote in his final report, says, "I am wholly conscious of the feebleness of my efforts to convey in words the deep conflicting emotions, the feeling of fear and awe, the desire for an inspired understanding of the divine creator's work which presents to the human eye such a complex aggregate of natural wonders." And if you've, some of you raised your hand saying you've been there. I mean, there are huge lakes down there. It's a whole new world that's sucked away under the surface. You know, and I mean, my challenge to us all tonight is to approach God's Word. So many of us wake up in the morning and we have a little cursory glance at the Bible and salve our conscience because we've met with God that day and we're just going to move on with our day instead of mining out what's there. You familiar with the mind's eye pictures? It's kind of this globbly, gooky stuff, and then you'll get it cross-eyed and the picture comes out. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you have no idea. But anyway, I'm not saying that God's Word is an example of just a mess on a page, and you have to really cross your eyes to get something from it. But my point is, when we are willing to put forth the effort to study God's Word, to find out what's there, there's stuff there. And the beauty, just like in Carlsbad Caverns, if you're willing to go down and dig deep, it's amazing what we can find. And I want to use, I only have a few minutes left, but I want to use a passage. If you could turn to Proverbs chapter 2. And I'm just kind of looking at this, not the entire chapter, obviously, I've only got a few minutes left. But just to give you an example, my RU crowd, I've explained to them what I do in the mornings. Sounds like I'm going to be bragging myself here, I'm not, okay, but I've got a master's in the Bible. That's my master's degree. And last year, I was every year I would try to read through the Bible one more time than the year before. So, you know, we've got to read through the Bible in a year, and then at one point, I'm going to add to that. So one time I read through the Bible twice, and then I read through the Bible three times. And I think last year I read through the Bible five times. I would just say that to say I read a lot. But this year I decided, you know what, I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to pick one verse. And I'm going to, as we say in RU, dissect and define that verse. So I went from reading five chapters a day to one verse, okay? And what I do is I just have my phone, and I have my phone. This is the, you can use whatever you want to. I have the, what is it? eSword. And I have the KJV Plus, which gives me the verse, and next to each word, a number, which is the corresponding to the Strong's Concordance. So you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. All you got to be able to do is push a hyperlink, you know, and it brings us up. And I read Proverbs chapter 2. I'm just going to give you an idea of what I do. And it says here, starting in verse 1, it says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." It's like, what does that mean? It's like, well, it's pretty obvious what it means. Well, yeah, but let's dig a little deeper. It said, "If thou wilt receive my words." So I hit the little hyperlink there next to the word receive, and it says to take. Okay, take. Okay, that's pretty profound, right? Receive, take. Okay, that's one and the same. Okay, not a very profound meaning. And hide. What does it mean to hide? It means to hide. Okay. But hoard. Oh, okay. So it means to hoard. Okay. So you're not just, keep it something hidden, but I'm going to keep it. I'm going to hide it close to myself there. Okay. And my commandments. That's the Hebrew word. It's like, oh, here we go with Hebrew. But it's a word you've heard of. Mitzvah. You know, when a boy comes to age, if Nick were to commit some crime, his parents would be held accountable. But if my son, who is now 22, does something, I'm not held accountable. He's held accountable for his own actions. There is a point, and for a boy in the Jewish, I think he's 12 or something like that, when all of a sudden he hits his bar mitzvah, which means you're no longer, your parents going to step in or you do something wrong. You are accountable. Okay, that's the bar mitzvah. And that's the word here, mitzvah, the commandment, something you're held accountable for. Okay, so if I were to reach into my pocket and pull out a track, and I were to come down here to, you're going to have to record this, okay, loudly. If I were to come down here and say, here, Tim, here's a gospel track for you. God's simple plan of salvation. So he took it. Okay, now, was it something he was like on the edge of a seat? Oh, give me that. No, he was just, I handed it to him, he took it, okay. Kind of smiled, you know, and that's what this verse. Okay, my son, receive my words. But then the next verse, so that thou incline thine ear. What's the word incline mean? It says here, according to this thing, to perk the ears. Okay, so now we go from verse 1 to verse 2, a little bit more intense. We're perking the ears. As I say something to my dog, I might be at home tonight, and I'll say, where's Caleb? You know how dogs do that. Where's Anna Grace? Where's the rabbit, you know? And she perks her ears, and when I see a rabbit, she goes to the back window and looks outside to see if she can find any rabbits. That's perking the ears. That's this word inclining your ears. It's not just, okay, I'll take your words, or what you're saying. Ooh, you caught my attention now. You said the word rabbit, okay? And it says, okay, so incline your ear unto wisdom and apply that. Ooh, apply. What does that word mean? It means to stretch or to spread out. It's like you're applying your butter to your toast. You're spreading it out. It's not just, I'll do that, but I mean, you're actually putting forth this. You're taking my words, you're listening, and you're actually now putting it into practice. Let's go on to verse 3. Yea, if thou criest. Now, that's a little bit more intense than just happening to hear it. Or you're inclining, you're listening for something. Let's say now you're not hearing it. So you're the student in our class raising your hand. Oh, I got a question for you. Now you're actually seeking it out. You're crying for it. You're lifting up your voice for understanding. It's not just I'm sitting here listening. Now I'm starting to ask questions. Verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for us for treasures. Okay, I'm not just asking questions now. I'm going on the hunt. Now, I do have an object lesson. Tim always talks about my object lessons. There is a difference between seeking and searching. Seeking, if I can illustrate with this screwdriver. Because if I go on a, if I work on a project at home, half the time of my project is searching for something. And you know, oftentimes it's searching for the tool I just used. It really irritates the fire out of me. I'm working on a screwdriver and I set it down. Okay, where'd that screwdriver go? I just had. That's the idea of seeking. Okay, it's around here somewhere. The reason I have so many hammers is because I can't find them when I need one, so I go buy another one, you know, and then I find the ones I couldn't find earlier after I no longer need them. I got a whole thing of screwdrivers. And, so that's the idea of seeking. But when it comes to the second half of verse 4, it says, searches for her as for hid treasures. That is a more intense word in the Hebrew. If you've been a Camp Peniel, Garrett would know what this is. In fact, some of the others would know what this is. Camp Peniel beginning first semester, or Spirit Week beginning second semester, these marvelous little things are hidden. So it's not a matter of, oh, where did I leave that screwdriver? Let's see if I can look around and find it. These things, I don't know how many acres is Camp Peniel. Let's say it's 100 acres. And this could be hidden under any rock, behind any tree, anywhere. And there's only, I think, 9 of them. And it's amazing. All week long, students are digging through, trying to find these things. And the intensity that a student would have because, hey, as the week goes on, these become more and more valuable. As Coach Davis would say, buku bonus points. And to the point, I want that. I've got to find it. And I will tear apart buildings to get to it. And as Solomon is talking to his son, or if we can even broaden off to God is talking to us, and he says, if you will not just receive my words, or incline your ears, or start calling out for it, or even start digging for it, trying to find it, Yea, if thou searchest for it as for hid treasures, then, there's a bunch of ifs, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So I guess my question tonight is, how intense are we in wanting to know what God's word says? Are we just happy with, I read my verse? I told you, I only read one verse. Now that I'm in the sixth month, I'm reading the first five verses that lead up to the verse six, okay? Because what I do is, as the months go on, I'm catching up on reading everything I've read up to that point. But still, I'm reading one verse. It is better to read one verse with understanding than the entire Bible and have no clue as what you just said. Right? If I read this in the German, I could read cover to cover in Spanish. Ariel might understand, but I wouldn't have any idea what I just read. So it's better to read one verse with understanding than the entire Bible without any understanding. But my point is, casual glance, all right, I go with my day, I've had my devotions, I'm good. But are we really good? My challenge for us all tonight is to be hungry and thirsty and want to dive into this and find out what this verse, what this passage says. And so that's my challenge tonight. It's 8:02. I've got 2 minutes over. So my challenge tonight is to be the Sherlock Holmes of the Scriptures. Dive in there. Find out what's in there. Don't be satisfied with the surface. And I haven't decided what I'll do next week. I thought maybe bring in a concordance and give a little lesson. How do you use it? How many of you would say, I know how to use a concordance, whether you use it or not, I know how to use one. Okay, good. Let me challenge you then. Use it. If you don't, come to me. I'll show you how to do it. Okay. But that's my challenge tonight, is to be a proactive studier of the word. Jeremiah, closing verse, Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13 says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." It says, I'm not just hiding so I can't be found. I am hiding to intensify your search. I want to be found. So that's my challenge tonight. Let's be proactive students and diggers of God's word.